Good morning, everybody. You know, it's always very difficult to preach in chapel here because you never know what you're really doing. You know, whether or not, you know, are you an example of preaching, or are you trying to impress your fellow faculty members, or are you trying to minister to people, or, you know, it's just a very difficult thing to do. I want to let you know that. So when I pray, it'll be a sincere prayer. But let me let you know what I intend to do, okay? What I intend to do is to just take the next few moments to minister one dimension of my life and from the Scriptures that I think is important for you to know about. And I want to do that just as your friend and also as a minister of the gospel this morning, okay? So this is not Richard the professor. This is Richard the minister and friend. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are good to us and you're kind to us as we just sung. What moving songs we just sung. To know you that way and to be able to worship you that way is a lovely thing. And now we're coming in a place where we talk about your word and we talk about you ever so much, but at the same time, it's often just talking about you rather than talking with you. And so we're here now to hear your word, to be spoken to you, to be spoken to by you, so that you may be honored and we may be transformed and made into your likeness. Amen. I was about 6 years old, I guess it was, and my parents first took me to New York City. My dad was a railroad worker, so we got free tickets on the train, so we would go to New York City a lot. And I remember one of my earliest childhood memories from New York City was they sneaked me into a television show called To Tell the Truth. Now, some of you are old enough to know To Tell the Truth. I was too young to get in, but they sneaked me in anyway. And it was very impressive to a young child to see a TV show made. And let me tell you how To Tell the Truth always happened. There was a high stage, and the stage was dark, but a spotlight would come on three people, one at a time. And the announcer would say this to the person as the spotlight came on him. He would say, "What is your name, please?" And the person would say, "My name is John Jones." And he'd go to the second person and say, "What is your name, please?" And the person would respond, "My name is John Jones." And then the third person light would come on, and the announcer would say, "What is your name, please?" And the third person would say, "My name is John Jones." And then the point of the game show was for the contestants, the celebrity contestants, to find out who John Jones really was by asking a series of questions. Okay, and so what they would try to do is find out things about the person, and then they would discover whether or not the person was really John Jones or not. I'm going to read a passage from the Bible to you now where God asks that question, "What is your name, please?" And the response would have been shocking had you had to give it, but it's quite telling as we see God, the celebrity contest, start asking questions. As we see God, the one who's inquiring, finding out exactly what is in this name, and then again granting a new name. So Genesis chapter 32, and verse 22. It's a familiar passage. "That night Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he also sent over all his possessions, so that Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak." This phrase, "Jacob was left alone," is a rather poignant phrase in the story of Jacob's life, because if you think about it, as you know that story, Jacob was the last person to ever want to be alone. He tended to always be with other people and tended always to sort of hide himself from God in activities involving other people. There were two big times when Jacob was left alone. The first one was at Bethel. Do you remember that? The pillar, the rock for a pillow, and he saw the ladder and all that business, the ziggurat, and some great things happened to him at that moment. And this is another big time when Jacob is left alone, when something big is going to happen to him again. Jacob, you know, was a fellow who was very active and very productive in life. He would have made a good Presbyterian minister because he knew how to wrestle with people and get the job done. And he would have made a good seminary student because he knew how to get jobs done. Let's face it, you want a birthright? He knew how to get it. You want a wife? He knew how to get it, and he was willing to work forever to get her. And he got it and got an extra one on the way. You know, it's that kind of thing, okay? So we're talking about somebody who is very successful in everything he's ever done. But in all that activity, something had happened to Jacob, and that was he was a corrupted person. seeking in some ways things that were honorable, but seeking them in very corrupted ways. And what happens here is that the fear of Esau, whom he's about to approach as he tries to come home, the fear of what Esau may do to him, drives him to the point where he is, by circumstances beyond his control, absolutely alone. And he wrestles with some guy, the text says, a person, all night long. Now, we know the story well enough to know that this is some kind of representative of heaven, angelic being, something like that, where Jacob is dealing with, going to have to deal with God. And so this statement that Jacob is left alone, I think, stands as a very striking moment in the story. A moment of silence, as it were, a moment of loneliness, a moment of admitting, a moment of dealing with life at its very basic level, at its most fundamental and terrifying level. And that is this aloneness with God, when you're not used to being that way. And I think that we can certainly say a couple of things here about this. We know that God loved Jacob very much, despite the kind of person he was. He loved him very much. From the womb, he loved him and chose him to be his own. And this tells us something about our Lord, and that is that when those whom he has chosen and those whom he loved tend not to volunteer to be alone with him, he works out circumstances that make them be alone with him. And I do think that that raises a very serious question for you and me as we even contemplate this passage, and that is whether or not we're the kinds of people who understand the value of volunteering to be alone or have to learn the hard lesson of being forced to be alone with God. Now, by being alone, I don't just simply mean you have a nice little quiet time, 15-minute quiet time every morning or something like that. By the way, if you do that, you're a super spiritual Christian, and I admire you greatly for that. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is face-to-face with ultimate reality. Face-to-face with the God of heaven and earth in a way that you're stripped down and you have nothing to offer and absolutely nothing to give. No way to protest, no way to do anything that obscures the reality that you're alone, absolutely alone with him. It's an amazing thing how much time we spend working at not being alone. Even when activities cease, what do we do? Even those precious moments, like when you're driving in the car alone, what do? You play the CD, you listen to the radio, you do practically anything to keep the quiet away. When you're at home and there's nobody in the house, you know those few moments when that's true? The children aren't there, your spouse is not there, and you're actually alone in your house. You don't have to worry about whether you have your clothes on and things like that. Still, what do we do? The tendency is, well, I'll read a book, or I'll watch a TV show, or I'll listen to the radio, or I'll do something in the yard, I'll do something, I'll be with somebody, I'll be preoccupied some way, because the fact is we just don't like this idea of having all our possessions away from us, all of our preoccupations taken away from us, and having to stand alone and dealing with this person. Now, we're going to discover, and I think you know already, that for Jacob, because it was by coercion that he was left alone with God, that was not a very delightful experience for him, at least not at first. It was a very painful experience as he limped away from this. And I think there's a limping that often goes with people who are coerced to be in the presence of God. But there is great joy and pleasure for those of us who learn that there are those moments and those times when we must find the way to deal face to face with our God rather than obscuring the realities of who we are and who he is by means of activity and by means of relationships. You found yourself doing that here? I'm sure you have. If you haven't, you're not taking school very seriously. You found yourself obscuring the fact that all you have and all you ever hope to be, as we just sang, that all of that is in him and that he's the one who gives all these things to you. Do you find it being obscured by the activities as good as they are, by the family as good as it is, by every possibility of doing something good for him? Watch out. If you don't volunteer to be alone, he'll just force you to be. It will come in some tragedy. It will come in a divorce. It will come in a rebellious child. It will come in sickness. It will come in some horrific way that you wish you could have avoided. Volunteer, don't be forced to be alone. But what does Jacob do when he's alone? Listen to what it says. When the man, verse 24, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Wrestle. It's a wrestling match going on here, as you know. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with him. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And the man asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob." This is not a wrestling like the World Federation wrestling thing, okay? That's not what the picture is here. This is not a defiant person who wrestles with this man or this heavenly being. That's not what's happening here. And you get that picture made very plain by the fact that early on, the socket of his hip is touched and he's falling. He's in great agony. He limps away from this. He's in great pain. This is not Jacob with the angel and a half Nelson or something like that. This is Jacob clinging. And you know experiences like that. It's very much like that first day of kindergarten where there's always that one kid who wraps her arms around mom's legs and wraps the feet around mom's legs and just won't let go. You know, and it takes two or three adults to pull her off so she'll stay there in the room. I was the kind of kid who just loved the fact that I was going to kindergarten, but there was always that one kid, you know, that just won't let go. And that's what's happening to Jacob. He's falling to the ground, and this man, this angelic being, is saying, "Let me go, the sun's coming up." I don't understand exactly what the problem with the sun coming up was, but nevertheless, "Let me go, the sun's coming up." And I know it sounds a little bit like a vampire movie, but what can I say? There's lots of mysteries in this passage. But the fact is, the thing that is clear here is that Jacob says, "I can't do it. I can't do it." Not just that I won't do it, not just, "Nah, that wouldn't be convenient." But he was desperate in this situation where he had been left alone with God, when he'd been left alone with the representative of heaven, and he's absolutely desperate not to let go until he receives something. Did you hear what it was? A blessing. He's absolutely terrified at the thought of what he's going to have to face with Esau. He knows that life has gotten out of control for him. He knows the things ahead of him are so insurmountable that he just dare not face them on his own anymore. He dare not use his conniving anymore. He dare not seek to do these things in his own power anymore. So now that he's been coerced, as it were, to be alone, he now is going to hold on for dear life. Now, if you and I had been in Jacob's position and some angelic creature had said to us, "Let me go," we'd gone, "Okay, I guess that's what I'm supposed to do. God said so." But remember, in the Bible, often God says, "Don't pray, let go, so that you will pray all the more, and so you'll hold all the more." And Jacob knew this and was desperate enough to hold on until he received some kind of blessing. Now, the reality is this. When you study religion, it's very hard to be religious. When you study God, it's very hard to hold on to God. The study of God, the study of faith, the study of Christ is, by its very nature, an objectification of God, an objectification of Christ, an objectification of faith. It's something that you set out there and you think about and you reason about and you examine. You put it like on the operating table and we teach you to do that as we teach you how to parse Hebrew verbs and tell you about text criticism of the New Testament. We teach you to do this as part of what we're supposed to be doing as we give you these skills. But the reality is that if you constantly get wrapped up in the objectification of your faith, you understand that you sometimes just learn how to forget. You just simply forget how to hold on for dear life. Who wants to hold on to a subject for dear life? A topic, an academic study? Why was Jacob holding on for dear life? Because he realized something, and it was that he just absolutely could not go forward without what this man had to give. And I think that you and I understand that we will never be the kinds of people who cling on to Jesus and hold on to him in prayer and devotion and prayer and meditation. We will never be the kinds of people who wrestle with Jesus until we are absolutely convinced that the Esau who's coming around the corner is just too great for us to deal with ourselves. And I don't believe you think that yet. I don't believe that you think that the ministries that you're pursuing here with ever so much zeal is too far beyond you. I don't think you think it yet. I just don't believe it. Because I'm convinced that if you were really compelled by that thought, that a whole lot more clinging would be going on here and a whole lot less objectification would be going on here. I know this is true in my life. It's when I think I can manage the things that are ahead, I don't need Jesus. I don't need him. All I need is people's money. All I need is a little cooperation from somebody. Just get out of my way. I can deal with this. When I walk into a classroom and I have to teach, I generally don't go, Jesus, help me. Okay? The times when I go, Jesus, help me, is when I start thinking about my grandchild who's about to be born. See, let me tell you about me now. I'm 45 years old. I thought when I turned 40, I was just going to basically, I'd raise my child, and she's a good Christian girl, and that kind of thing. And I think, all right, now I'm just going to be able to sort of slide on into heaven, sort of retire in this thing of called clinging to God. And lo and behold, a year or two later, what happens? I get a daggone grandchild coming. And the whole thing starts all over again. I'm now worried about whether my granddaughter is going to be a Christian. And you know what I realized, just like I realized with my own daughter, that I can't make her into a Christian. And frankly, I want to spend eternity with her. I hate the thought of thinking that my granddaughter might actually not be with me forever and with Christ forever. Now see, I'm desperate about that. And so what I find is I cling like crazy to Jesus about that. Well, if you're not desperate about some things in life, start looking at life again, would you? I mean, do you really think you're going to be okay in the ministry? The professors here can certainly tell you this. As we continue to get phone calls from people who did so very well in seminary, who are really promising and good students, who had everything in the world going for them, and when they get a ministry, they bite the dust. And it's not because they didn't learn their lessons well. It's because the unforeseen took place. The unimaginable takes place. A wife leaves. He leaves. Children rebel. Churches just devour them alive. Things that we can't anticipate, things we can't control. And if you don't realize those things are just out there, those well-intending dragons, that they're out there just waiting for you, to devour you, that he's out there like a lion roaring, trying to devour you. If you don't realize that, well, then you probably will just continue doing what you're doing, and that is studying hard, working hard, making sure you make the right connections, talking to the right people, you know, getting ready for ministry, man. I'm preparing to do ministry. So I have an important question for you. When was the last time you were absolutely desperate about something? So utterly desperate that you held on to his skirt and just would not let go. And Jesus said to you, let go of me. And you said, no way. Well, a wonderful thing happens to Jacob as a result of his wrestling with God. He's compelled to be alone, and he clings for dear life, and something remarkable happens. Look again with me at verse 27. The man asked him, what is your name? See, there's the TV show. What is your name, please? And he said, Jacob. Now, most of you know the Hebrew word here, Yaakov, and you know how he got it. It means something along the lines of Jack the Ripoff. Okay, Jacob, Jack the Ripoff, it's the one who supplants, the one who grabs the heel and pulls. And remember, he got that because he tried to beat his older brother out of the womb. You know, wait a minute, Esau, get back here. Okay, and didn't work, but he continued that process of grabbing after Esau's heel. He's the supplanter, the deceiver, and he was that way all of his life. And so when Jacob says his name, Jacob, he doesn't say it with great pride. I mean, can you imagine your mother naming you Jack the Ripoff? It's sort of a, whoa, yeah. But nevertheless, I'm sure that wasn't his nickname. I'm sure that was just his proper name. What is your name, please? Jack the Ripoff. Thank you. So he says it with his face down at the ground, hesitating to admit who he is. But nevertheless, at this point, he's come to the point that he knows who he is. He knows what he's done. He knows how much he needs God to rescue him from who he is and from his inadequacies. And so he admits, my name is Jacob. And so God responds to him. The man responds in verse 28. Your name will no longer be Jacob. Your name will now be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and you have overcome. The name Israel actually is a doxology. It's El, God wrestles. God is victorious in battle. But the name here is in a sort of popular way applied to Jacob in a sort of reverse manner. And it says here that he, Jacob, is one who wrestles. And the remarkable thing about this is not that he wrestles with men. I mean, all you got to do is just read the story. You know he does that. It's not remarkable that he wrestles with men and overcomes. That's not surprising at all. The thing that's the shocker here is that he's a God wrestler and he overcomes and he wins. This is as close as you can come to in Jacob's life to a conversion experience, I think. I don't know that we can actually identify this as a moment of regeneration and saving faith and all those kinds of things that we get from the New Testament, but it's pretty close, as you ask me. He confesses his sin of being Jacob, and then he receives a new name, Israel. And this, of course, is the name that is the precious name. You don't hear Israel singing great songs about being Jacob. What they sing songs about and what they delight in is being Israel. Now, they do use the name Jacob because it's an honored name. He's a patriarch. But they delight in the name Israel. As you go over to Israel, what they call themselves is Israelis. When you think about the children of Israel, the Israelites, it's because this name is a precious name. It's an honorable name. It's the name that they want to have. I mean, can you imagine those people in that game show standing up and say, what is your name, please? Well, my name is Saddam Hussein. What is your name, please? My name is Saddam Hussein. By the time you get to the third person, I think the booze and the tomatoes that would be thrown at them, I think the third person would say, I forget what my name is. But you know, the fact is that this is a heroic name. It's the kind of name he wanted to have, and it's the kind of name that was supposed to be reflective of his character, and it's the kind of name that we should want. And there you got it. I mean, if people were to go around asking on the street or maybe in churches out there, tell us, what's it like at RTS? Tell us, what's it like? And if they were to characterize us, and I mean people that even haven't been here, what would they say? They would say, well, they've got a fine faculty. One of the best faculties in America. And that's true. Oh, they're growing. Unbelievable how fast that campus has grown down there in Orlando. And that's true. Oh, they've got a great campus. Have you been out there recently? Got a great campus. Biggest building, I think, in all of Oviedo, isn't it? I think that's true. I think Lynn told me yesterday it's the largest employer in all of Oviedo at this point. Okay? Got a nice gate, all kinds of things, our own traffic light. Oh, man, what a school. What a school. But I have to tell you this, I cannot imagine not a single person saying about RTS Orlando, well, let me tell you what stands out to me about this place. It is that they're a bunch of God wrestlers. I just can't imagine that being the case. They wouldn't say that about me. There are a few individuals here about whom they might say such a thing. But the fact is that we should want a name like that. We should want a reputation like that. We should want to be the kinds of people and the kinds of seminarians who actually have the reputation of being people who know that there are times to be desperate for things. And they cling on to God and they hold on no matter what until He blesses them. And let me tell you something. Of all the things that my granddaughter will know about her grandfather, the thing I want my granddaughter to know about me is that your grandfather wrestles with God. Why? Because that's the most important thing I can imagine someone knowing about me. So what do you want people to know about you? You're a good preacher? Forget it. You're a good leader? Really forget that. You got it together, a good student? Never mind. Let them know that you're a God wrestler by becoming one. Let's pray together.